You have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 is our text this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Every second Sunday here at Calvary Bible Church, we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And the church has celebrated Palm Sunday on this day for many, many centuries. I thought it would be a good day just to pause and remember the events of Good Friday, if you will, the day Jesus was crucified. And let's look together at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We proclaimed the Palm Sunday message in adult Sunday school, so if you're expecting that this morning, you're just about an hour late for that. But right now we'll talk about Good Friday. We'll go in sequence here. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And of course, it's really interesting. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark in context. And you can't make this up. We've made our way systematically to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. This block of verses we're currently in includes verse 31. But it always amazes me how when you preach through the Bible in its context, it just seems to make life for the preacher so much easier. And here we are in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, exactly where we left off last Sunday, literally. And so, in 2 weeks, I'll go ahead and explain this section in its context. But this morning, I'll do something I never do. I'm just going to drop down like a great paratrooper, and we'll just consider one verse here, Mark 8:31. And that'll serve as a springboard into our communion meditation this morning. Look at it with me, Mark 8, 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, with true weakness, I just come and ask you to speak through the weakness of your messenger and just pray, God, that you would do the miracle of making the scripture come alive in the hearts of people. Holy Spirit, do that great work and pray that you would save and sanctify and encourage, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and dear God, just speak to each one as we consider the great historical fact of our Lord Jesus and what he came to do for us and the hope that we have because of his great love toward us. Just pray that this message would be heard as an act of worship, received as an act of worship, and that you would just bless it for your worthy of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. And so again, we'll come back to this text in 2 weeks. But look at verse 1 with me in your Bible. The simple, clear promise that Jesus gives to his men about the reason why he came to earth. Look at verse 31. Jesus is telling his precious disciples in black and white language, language they could not miss, what would very soon happen in the very near future. First, look at it with me. First, Jesus says, look at verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Just take that much and turn back in your Bible to Isaiah 53, right near the middle of your Bible. Look at it, please, with me, if you have a Bible. Right near the middle of your Bible in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3. And here we have the prophet speaking on behalf of God, speaking for God. The book of Isaiah is written around 740 B.C., give or take. And so here you have a promise by the prophet of what would happen when Messiah comes some 800 years, give or take, before the events actually happen. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. I'm always fascinated every time I read the book of Isaiah, and especially Isaiah 53, related to the detail concerning the coming Christ. It is a powerful, powerful picture of the truth of Scripture when the prophet, some 800 years before, tells us exactly what will happen in language that no one could miss. Now, turn over to Mark 15. Go back in your Bible to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. A son of man must suffer. Christ must suffer many things. You see that in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, some 800 years before. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Look at it with me. You see it in real time. Mark chapter 15, verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the place that is the praetorium. They called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Look at verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Stop right there. A number of years ago, and just a handful of you were here, probably a half dozen or so of you were here, I did a message that was, this had such an impact on me and others, and it was based on the physical, literal, physiological aspect of what happens to a person during crucifixion. Remember this quote-unquote crucifixion. This was just really common back in Jesus' day. I mean, you walk on the Roman road, and I mean, you had these crosses, and you had people, you know, you had these criminals, and you had these people, these people who were guilty of crime and lawlessness against Rome. All over, you had these people being crucified. So what we're talking about here is really the common kind of a execution of the day, and there were untold numbers of crucifixions during that time. And it's very interesting. There was a book written from a medical doctor's perspective, and you might remember this if you were here, maybe not. But it was fascinating how the body responds to being crucified. And I went through all of these details physiologically, what happens to the body. And I'm not even going to try to repeat any of it. But I know that message had an impact on people because lots and lots of people came and said, I had no idea. And all of that to say, beloved, the suffering of Jesus, the physical suffering of Jesus that he endured on the cross, there is no pastor in the world that could explain what that would have been like. And it's absolutely fascinating. The Bible just proclaims that he was crucified. It doesn't give any sensational details. It doesn't talk about any of the real, literal pain that Jesus endured physically. It doesn't go into what happens to the body when it gets in that crisis mode of pain and the nerves and the tendons and the lactic acid and all of these things together just make a pain that is beyond description. The physical suffering of Jesus that he endured on the cross is beyond words. It's beyond explanation. But even further, think about the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured by becoming sin for man and being separated from God in the moment of his death. You see, for me, the spiritual side of this, the spiritual separation that Jesus endured on the cross, to me, was the greater suffering compared to the physical. Does that make sense? That is absolutely certain. When Jesus finally said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he took the sins of every person who would believe on him upon himself. You see, words can't begin to explain what that must have been like, bearing the sins of the sinner upon himself. And this is, beloved, this is what we remember on Communion Sunday. This is what we remember on Good Friday. We remember the suffering Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus came to suffer. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Not only did he suffer, he was rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Look at Mark 14:65. Look at Mark 14:65 with me in your Bible. Not only did he suffer many things, he was rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Mark 14:65. Look at it with me in your Bible. And of course, the context here is the trial. Go back to verse 53, Mark 14:53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Implication, the Pharisees are there also. Verse 65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. The officers received him with slaps in his face. Look at Mark 15:31. Turn over a page, Mark 15:31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And finally, he breathed his last. He died on the cross. Look at Mark 15:33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. One of the clearest statements, I believe, in the Bible that explains all of this is in the New Testament in 1 Peter. Please turn to 1 Peter 3 with me. Right near the end of your New Testament to the right, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 3, 18. If you get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, just go back to the left, one book there. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. I'll just give you a minute to turn there because this is so rich. Beloved, one of the clearest statements that summarized the death of Christ, the purpose, is in 1 Peter 3:18. And of course, the context of 1 Peter 3 is the suffering of a Christian for doing what is right. And Jesus, of course, here is used as the quintessential example of suffering for righteousness' sake as he died for sin. The sins of the sinner. But look at 1 Peter 3:18, and this is just a wonderful, simple way to understand all of this. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Stop right there. And here, look at the phrase once with me. Look at verse 18 in your Bible. Very important. Christ also died for sins. The key word of this is the word once. Do you see it? The once for all sacrifice. The word once there doesn't really do anything for you in English. But I assure you, if you were to look at this in the original, once is the emphasis. Once. One sacrifice. You say, why is that important? What's the big deal? Well, here you have the fulfillment, the culmination, the exclamation of all of the previous Old Covenant sacrifices, especially the sacrifices of Passover. Here they come to conclusion, culmination. Listen to one of the great theologians of our time commenting on 3:18, Christ's one sacrifice for sins was of such perpetual validity that it was sufficient for all and would never need to be repeated. Amen. You have tens of millions of people today who believe that every single Sunday Jesus is being re-sacrificed and he's going to the cross again and again and again and again, and the sacrifice and the shed blood is being repeated again and again and again. It is irrational. It makes a mockery of the simple language of Scripture. Christ died for sins once for all. I love that. The language of theology is so important. Perpetual validity. That means it never stops. Perpetual worth that is sufficient. Look at the next phrase in 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. I get that. I understand that. The just for the unjust. Even a small child can understand this. The just for the unjust. Even a small child can understand why Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross, the just for the unjust. The perfect, the holy, the innocent, the righteous, the sinless, the law keeper goes to the cross for the unjust, the imperfect, the guilty, the unrighteous, the lawbreaker, the sinner. This was the light bulb experience for the pastor this morning. It was the light bulb experience of the gospel. This is when it all made sense to me. The doctrine of the gospel, beloved, is the doctrine of substitution / imputation. And any presentation of the gospel that does not include substitution / imputation is not the gospel. It is something else. This is the defining characteristic of fundamental, historic, biblical Christianity that emphasizes the substitutionary sacrificial atonement of Christ. It is substitution. It is imputation. Jesus took your place, sinner. You deserve to go through that for all eternity. Suffering, crying, pain. That's what I deserve. That's what we deserve for breaking the law. What kind of a gloriously loving, merciful Savior would take the place of you, the sinner? It's unfathomable. This is what people miss about the gospel. Jesus was our substitute. He paid our death penalty for not keeping the law. Overwhelming. Sin necessitates punishment. Your breaking the law necessitates punishment. And he took that punishment so that you can be forgiven without compromising God's justice. Perhaps the single most important but misunderstood and neglected aspect of the church today is the simplicity of the historic doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Always and forever you're hearing people say, accept Christ, receive Christ. Boy, without understanding the substitutionary nature of atonement, you can't, it doesn't make sense. What are you accepting? Look at Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. This is the passage I often read on Communion Sunday, and it's so very clear. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 21. I was just sharing a little bit in our adult Sunday school with the people this morning. Ministry is really interesting work, and my professors used to say, you know, I wouldn't wish being a pastor on anybody. It's difficult, and you suffer. You understand what the Bible says when it talks about Jesus being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because in many ways in the ministry you're a man of sorrows and you're acquainted with grief, because life is very often a lot of suffering. So yesterday I told the people in Sunday school a little bit about this interesting day yesterday I had. This crisis situation comes up. Have an opportunity to talk to someone about the truth, the gospel, saying many of the same things that I'm saying this morning about the fundamental nature of what Christianity is and isn't. And it's just overwhelming, the misunderstanding that people have related to what Christianity is, what they've been told that Christianity is. And I try to explain the simplicity of the gospel and the free gift of salvation and who Jesus is and how they can be forgiven by faith and faith alone and how nothing they can do to reform themselves or change, that's not going to save them, but they have to come by faith and believe that it was all provided freely as a gift, and who Christ is and who God is and the fact of His perfection and their sin and an hour and a half of this. And just pleading with them to repent and believe the gospel. A person was telling me, you know, I've been talking to all kinds of different people in the church. All different churches. And I've never heard anybody explain it. All they've ever said was, accept Christ into your heart. I never understood. I never knew that I was a sinner. I never knew that God was holy. I never understood the purpose of the cross or the resurrection. I'm thinking, how can that be? How could anyone tell someone who's seeking the truth about the fact of the gospel? And this is, beloved, what we die for. It is the gospel. Look at Romans 3:21. To not explain the gospel clearly is a miscarriage of all that is right. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 is the gospel in theological language. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How many people, beloved, think that being a Christian, coming to church, is about helping my neighbor, or reading, or treating people like I want to be treated? How many people think that their salvation is dependent on some type of work? How many people think this is all about something that is outward, rather than faith in Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the song we sang this morning. It is the gospel. Sin and all of its horror must be punished with equal horror. And that was witnessed by men and by God in the shedding of Jesus' blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Romans 4:25, He was delivered over for our sins and was raised for our justification. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your word and Your truth. For every single one here who has believed and been saved, just we give You every bit of the glory, knowing that men cannot see or understand or make sense of the truth. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And dear Heavenly Father, just praise You for Lord Jesus, that He came to earth to die for us, to rise from the dead, and that simply by faith we can be forgiven. We give You all the praise for each one who was saved this morning. And I just pray now, as we enter into this time of the Lord's table, that after hearing the word, we would come in a worthy manner, in a way that is pleasing to You, and in order that we would have communion with You and with each other. We just praise You this day, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Go down to verse 27. If you're in your Bible, if not, just listen. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. If you're visiting this morning, open communion here at Calvary Bible Church. If you profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to partake of communion with your fellow Christians this morning. Here's the only prerequisite to the Lord's table, other than confession of faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Just want to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and if you're going to partake of Lord's Supper this morning, come before your Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus and confess every known sin and hard attitude and anything that would prevent you from coming in a worthy manner, in a trivial manner, in a hypocritical, superficial manner. Do business in that area right now with your eyes closed, your head bowed. Believe by faith in the literal shed blood of Jesus and the suffering spiritually and physically that He endured for you. And believe the Bible when it says we must examine ourselves in order to not be judged. Come with that attitude of humility. I'm just going to ask you to spend a minute or two doing that, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to ask the men to come forward. Hear our prayers, O God, hear our cry. We believe the truth of your word this morning, and we desire to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. And so hear the cry of each heart here, God, individually and collectively as we confess our sins and our need for forgiveness, and just help us to understand that all these sins have been paid for, and encourage us that our sin has been nailed to Christ on the cross, and our sin has been separated from us as the east is from the west, and though our sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow because of the perfect white righteousness of Jesus. Help us, dear God, to reckon that to be true. Encourage us, God, as we've come today with hearts that are broken over who we are. We ask for forgiveness for breaking your law and the things we've done and the things we've left undone, for not loving you with our whole heart, or not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And dear God, we just cling to the old rugged cross and our Christ this morning as our only hope. And I pray as we receive the bread and the cup now that you, dear God, would draw near to us, that you would have communion with us as we have communion with you, and that we would have great fellowship and communion with our brothers and sisters this morning. Amen. Men, please come and pass the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance." I mean, let's remember and eat together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Men, please, the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's stand together as we close. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we thank you for all that we've heard this morning. We believe it by faith. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. He's worthy of worship. We come on this Lord's Day, this Communion Sunday, remembering the great price that was paid, and we receive the free gift of salvation. By faith, I pray that you would use us now to bear fruit. Encourage us this day. Help us to leave with the peace that passes all understanding, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, not only for all eternity in a way of salvation positionally, but this day our sins have been forgiven in a way of fellowship, so that we can again walk with you. And just pray that would be real in the hearts of each person this morning, that we would leave filled with your Spirit, with joy and peace, for your Son's name, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.